You'll find our scripture reading this evening in the New Testament scriptures, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll commence our reading from verse 27. We'll read into the second chapter, but commencing at verse 27 of the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 27. Let us hear the word of God. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll end our reading there at that 11th verse, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious, inspired word for his great name's sake. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Our loving and gracious Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us in this meeting tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for thy speaking voice, even to my heart, in the opening moments of this service. We thank thee, Lord, for the word confirmed. And we pray that as we would turn now to preach the word of the Lord, we ask, O God, that we might know the anointing power of the Spirit of God, that thy word will go forth in the power and in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. We ask, Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst bring every thought into captivity, that our hearts, our minds would be centered on Christ and on him alone. We pray, Lord, for those in this gathering this evening who are outside of Christ, those who are still strangers to the grace of God. Oh, we would ask thee that thou wouldst deal in mercy with their soul, that, O God, thou wouldst open up their blinded eyes, that they might behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We ask, Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst shelter us underneath the precious blood. Grant that there will be an highway in this meeting this evening for the proclamation of the glorious evangel of saving grace. We ask for strength that we may uplift Christ. We pray for words to be given by thyself when we come to speak of him
even in his state of humiliation, that, O God, our hearts would truly be melted in thy presence as we would come now to preach forth thy word. O, wilt thou be with us? Wilt thou, Lord, come and speak to us afresh? Wilt thou deal with sinners? Wilt thou bring conviction of sin? May the drawing power of the Savior be evident in this meeting this evening. And we shall be careful to give thee all of the praise and all of the glory. For we ask it only in Jesus' name and for Christ, our Redeemer's sake. Amen. Paul's interest in the saints in Christ Jesus at the church at Philippi was very deep. Because when we read the opening verses of the first chapter of Philippians, we read in the verse 7 that he says of them, "I have you in my heart." His great concern for the saints in Christ at Philippi was that they would have that Christ-likeness in all that they said and in all that they did. And it would appear that word had come to him as he was now in the prison at Rome that there were those who were not bearing that image. Thus he gives the exhortation in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation, and when the word conversation is used, it implies really their whole behavior. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He wanted their behavior, their attitude, their actions to be as becometh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the opening verses of chapter 2, he goes on further to give them exhortations to that end. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He goes on further to exhort them. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done for self at all. But all that you do is to be done for Christ, that he might have the glory and that he might have the preeminence. But he goes on in verse 3 of chapter 2, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. But in low mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then when we go to verse 5 of the second chapter, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, this lowliness of mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul, in the succeeding verses, takes them to the cross work of Christ. He wants to focus their hearts and rivet their minds upon the person of the God-man, Christ Jesus. He's doing for them that which is best. He's just doing for them what any true minister of the gospel of Christ would do. He's just doing for them what any faithful ambassador of Christ would do. He would seek to have their hearts and their minds focused on nothing other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knew that in the church at Philippi there were those little undertones of dissension. There were those little waves of disharmony that were rippling there on the surface. And he well knew that to create concord and to have concord in the midst of the believers in Christ, they needed to have lowliness of mind, for then they would not be pursuing their own ambitions or their own ideals, but there would be that complete abandonment of all of self that Christ
would have the preeminence. And in order that that lowliness of mind might be in the saints that were in Christ Jesus at Philippi, Paul focuses their minds upon the lowliness of Christ. And he sets before them the humiliation of the Savior. He speaks in verse 6 of the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in these verses, Paul leads us right down into the valley of our Lord's humiliation. And as he leads us down into this valley, he leads us down step by step. And in order that we might have in our minds just some idea of the depths to which our Lord went, as he went down into the valley of his humiliation, Paul wants us to start at the highest point. If you're going to measure the depth of something, the depth and the measurement that you come up with will always be relative to the datum level from which you have measured it. And Paul wants us to see something of the depths. He wants us to try and plumb the depth that our Lord went to in his humiliation. And in order that we could do that, he's going to have us focus our minds upon the very highest point, and as it were, take our measurement from there. And so he speaks of the Lord as the sovereign. And that's where he starts. In verse 6, speaking of Christ, he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He starts here at the very pinnacle, for he speaks of the deity of Christ, that he is truly God. He declares his deity, who being in the form of God. He's the one who has existed from all eternity, and he is essentially, and when I say he is essentially, he is in essence one with God. He is in essence one with the Father, because he's identified with the being of God. He's identified with the nature of God. He's identified with the personality of God. Recall his words in John 14, verse 11. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Again, I and my Father are one in the essence of the Godhead, one in the essence of the Trinity. Again, he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so our minds would be drawn to this fact that Jesus Christ is co-essential with the Father. He's one in essence with the Father. And what we're speaking of here is what has been called in theology the consubstantiality of the Son. That he is one with the Father. He's of one and the same substance as the Father. Not as the Arians would try to teach. Not as those who would try to teach that Christ was but a creature. He was created in time, and previous to that he had no existence. Wasn't that the great controversy at the time of the Nicene Creed? When there were those who said that Jesus was of a similar substance to the Father, or he was of a like substance to the Father. But oh, he is of one and the same substance with the Father. He's co-essential with the Father, one in essence with the Godhead. He is the sovereign Lord. See the height from which we're starting before we even begin to descend into the valley. The one co-essential with the Father. He was not only co-essential with the Father, he was co-equal with the Father. He was co-equal with the Father. You see, the title Son might to some suggest some inferiority to the Father. You say, how can Christ be both God and the Son of God? Surely even by the title Son, there's some inferiority to the Father. But yet the Word of God teaches that the sonship of the second person in the Trinity is not inconsistent with his Godhead and with his equality with the Father. I would call your attention to those words that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and the verse 18. And there were those Jews who were offering opposition and persecution to our Lord. And we read in John 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That God was his Father. They say he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And they interpreted the claim that God was his Father as making himself equal with God. And you'll notice that Christ does not in any way repudiate the inference that they have drawn. He's the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He's the sovereign Lord, co-equal with the Father. But he's the sovereign Lord, co-eternal with the Father. Because he was eternally God's Son. There is a sonship that belongs to him apart from him taking into union with himself sinless human nature. You see, some think that he was God and he was God before the incarnation, yet it was only at the incarnation that he became and took the title of the Son. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Because he's co-eternal. He was eternally with the Father. And the Bible speaks of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me go further and say this. That if we deny that he was eternally the Son, then we must deny that the Father was eternally the Father. Because only an eternal Father can generate an eternal Son. And if we say that he was not eternally the Son of God, then we are saying that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, was not the eternal Father. And if he is not the eternal Son, then we are truly prejudicing the greatness of God's love in sending forth his only begotten Son into the world to die on a cross to save sinful men and women. See the height to which Paul goes here. He goes to the highest point, to the very pinnacle. And he's speaking of the one who is the sovereign Lord of glory, who being in the form of God. And I trust, having grasped that, we can go on to see that the one who was the sovereign became the servant. Oh yes, we're going down the valley. Verse 7. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. His state of humiliation began at his incarnation. And he esteemed not this equality with the Father as something to be graspingly retained, but he made himself of no reputation.
He who was co-essential, he who was co-equal, he who was co-eternal with the Father, that which was his true and his rightful position and possession. And yet he makes himself of no reputation. He empties himself, if you like. He empties himself, what of? He empties himself at his incarnation of the glory in which he had been revealed to the angels, that he had been revealed to man when he was pre-incarnate. You say, but how can you reason that? Well, you remember what he prayed in John 17, verse 7. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That glory which he had in the bosom of the Father. And so he prays that he would have that glory which he had with him before the world was. He's the servant. Made himself of no reputation. How? How did he make himself of no reputation? Verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. We're speaking in verse 6 of the one who was in the form of God. Now we're speaking of the one who has took upon himself the form of a servant. He was the suffering servant of Jehovah. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. He was the suffering servant of Jehovah. And contrast the glory, which is the form or the manifestation of the King. Contrast that with the lowliness, which is the form or the manifestation of the servant. But you say, how did he take the form of a servant? We're going down the valley. How did he take the form of a servant? This verse tells us. Verse 7. He was made in the likeness of man. Made in the likeness of man. Here we have our Lord's true humanity. The second person of the Trinity takes into union with himself sinless human nature. For we do read in Hebrews that he did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but rather the seed of Abraham. And you'll notice that it was not another person that he took into union with his own divine person, but it was human nature. Because if he had taken into union with himself another person, then that would have added to the Trinity. But he takes into union with his own divine person, sinless human nature. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It was as the servant that he spoke the words in John 14, verse 28, My Father is greater than I. And when you meet with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will no doubt quote you that scripture. And if they'll say, if you say that he was one with God and he was God manifest in flesh, what are you going to do with John 14, 28 when he says, My Father is greater than I? Recall that he's speaking those words as the servant. He's speaking those words as the God-man, God manifest in flesh. Speaking them as the servant, the one who made himself of no reputation, the one who was made in the likeness of man. Yes, the one who is the sovereign becomes the servant. He is the sufferer. Look at verse 8.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in fashion, he humbled himself. He was obedient to the very depths of humiliation. He was obedient to the very depths of humiliation. The Prince and the Giver of life becomes obedient unto death. Becomes obedient unto death, with his visage marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The sovereign Lord of glory, who gives his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. The sovereign Lord of glory, as he suffers that agony in Gethsemane's garden, when Satan's assault was strong upon him. The one who suffers on Golgotha's brow. And his sufferings were not like our sufferings. Our sufferings are so often by way of chastisement for our sin. But his were expiatory, for they were on behalf of others. And he goes to the cross to die that cruel death. He who was holy, harmless, and undefiled received the wages of sin, which is death. Our Lord need not have died. He was sinless. Death is only the result of sin. He need not have passed through the portals of death. Yet he was willing to surrender his life. He could have gone to heaven in the Mount of Transfiguration, but he didn't come to do that. He came to fulfill his Father's will. And with calm deliberation and full knowledge of all that awaited him, he yielded himself to death, even the death of the cross. What humiliation for the sovereign Lord of glory. And he bowed his head beneath death's scepter. He had power to lay down his life. Yet he's the sovereign Lord of glory, and he dies the death of the cross. The most ignominious death of all. That death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. I, the sovereign Lord of glory, the one co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father. Can you know of any greater depths of humiliation than that? And that there on the cross, the whole weight of his body was made to hang upon the tenderest parts of his frame. He was in anguish of body and in torture of mind. And there he was, lifted up between heaven and earth, as if rejected by the earth and as if disowned by heaven. And he died as a criminal would have died. Could he have gone any lower in the valley of humiliation than this? Comes right down to die the death of the cross. Died that death that he would destroy him who had the power of death. That sinners might go free from under the curse of God's law. That those who were in this meeting unsaved, that there would be a way whereby they could be reconciled to God. And it took the sovereign Lord of glory to come right down into the valley of humiliation and die upon the cross, that you might be redeemed from the curse of God's law. And sinner, what I have been seeking to describe to you has been all accomplished that fallen man could be redeemed. That sinners who are lost and cannot save themselves, coming to put their faith in the finished work of the cross and in the blood that was shed there,
would one day have a glorious entrance into the Father's presence. And there's no other way whereby a sinner can be reconciled to a holy God than through the blood of the cross. No other way. If there was another way, why would the Sovereign Lord of Glory suffer the nail prints in the hands and feet? Why would he suffer the crown of thorns, those sharp eastern thorns that would penetrate his fair and lovely brow? Why would he suffer the thrust of the spear in his side? If there was another way whereby God could be reconciled to man, and man the sinner could be reconciled to God. Let me ask you tonight in closing, what will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with the one who went to the very depths of humiliation that you might be redeemed? Will you spurn him tonight? Is your heart so hard tonight that it doesn't even cause you a tear? Is your neck so stiff tonight that it will not bend? Is your will so stubborn that you will resist the call and the claim of God? Oh, sinner, how hard your heart must be. How stubborn your will must be. To reject the one who came to the depths of humiliation as far as it was possible to go. That you should be bought out of the slave market of sin and be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Will you come to him tonight? Will you come to him as a guilty sinner deserving the lowest hell? Will you come in repentance of your sin and receive him as your Lord and Savior? The one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, that sinner, you would be saved. May you be saved tonight to the glory of his name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our loving God and gracious eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. And oh Lord, we thank thee for the God-man, Christ Jesus, the one who was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, and yet the one who took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, the one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. O Lord, we pray that sinners in this meeting would look to him. O God, that they would be given eyes to behold him, that they would turn from trusting in themselves, trusting in their good works, trusting in that which is hateful before thee. And O Lord, that they would by thy grace be enabled to put the hand of faith in the nail-pierced hand of Christ. And if there should be one in this meeting tonight, and God has spoken to your heart, God has convicted you of your sin, God has shown you that your sin, he bore it on the tree, and your trouble, your concern that it's not well with your soul, that you have no peace with God, for you have not found that true peace in Christ, then, sinner, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. And if I can be of any help to you, I'll be glad to sit down with you and open the word of God to you. And oh, if you're troubled, if you're concerned, then go not away from this house tonight, but wait behind after the others have gone. or speak to me as you're going out the door. But oh, sinner, tonight I beseech you, prepare to meet your God. Come and trust in the finished work that was wrought at Calvary. Come tonight, Father in heaven, we ask that thou wouldst bless thy word that has gone forth from stumbling, stuttering lips of clay. And oh, that some sinner tonight would find the pearl of greatest price. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Christ, our Redeemer's sake. Amen.